when the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and says, there are those who are preaching a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. At that point, what is a true church that preaches the gospel? What is a church that preaches that false gospel? That's a category we find in the pages of the New Testament.
Far from being company men, we'll say that about our own denomination.
Yeah,
right.
If that should ever occur.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're asking the question, what is a true church? Folks, my new book, Christless Christianity, The Alternative Gospel of the American Church, will be officially released on October 31st, and we want to get this book in as many people's hands as possible. So for the entire month of October, you can pre-order a copy for half off the regular price. A four-part lecture is also available on DVD, and you can watch a preview of this right now at ChristlessChristianity.org. That's one word, ChristlessChristianity.org.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world, carrying on the tradition of the early reformers. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. I'm Mike Horton, here with Rod Rosenblatt, Ken Jones, and Kim Riddlebarger. What is a true church? Last week we defined the boundaries of the Christian faith generally, talked about what orthodoxy means, and this week we want to define the substance of classical Christianity in terms of the marks of all faithful Christian bodies. In other words, how do we find a true church? That might be the number one question I hear these days. Hot off the press, a new book by a journalist titled Quitting the Church, The Evangelical Exodus in the United States, documents the tragic fact that the movement that many faithful Christians joined because mainline liberal Protestantism had let them down is itself now suffering a similar fate. Throughout this year-long series, we've been examining the state of the church, concluding that much of it exhibits the marks of what can only be described as Christless Christianity. But now we're going to look at the church. How do we know a good church from a bad church in relation to that problem? The Roman Catholic scholar Paul Avis hit the nail on the head when he said that the most important question for the Protestant reformers was how sinners can find a holy God. The second question was closely related, says Avis. How can I find a true church? Avis realized what many Protestants today have forgotten, namely that we don't find a gracious God by looking within ourselves or by finding a good life coach or effective spiritual disciplines. We find a gracious God where He's promised to meet us in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Strange, foolish, and weak, as these may seem in the eyes of the world, they are God's appointed means of grace. For that reason, and based on the express statements of Scripture, all of the churches of the Reformation confess that the true church is to be found wherever the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are truly administered. Now, are these realistic criteria? How faithful does a church have to be in its preaching and administration of the sacraments in order to qualify as a true church? If I'm not in a church that fits these marks, should I leave the church or should I try to stay and reform it? These are our questions in this edition of the White Horse Inn. First of all, gents, as we talk about the marks of a church, is it even responsible for us to talk about true churches and false churches? Who are we to judge, you know, between false churches and true churches?
It's one of those things that I don't think we like to talk about. I think we have to talk about. It's not a fight we want to pick because we're ornery and temperamentally narrow and we're sectarian and denominational company men, but it is a fight that the New Testament seems to pick. For example, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and says, there are those who are preaching a different gospel, which is no gospel at all, at that point, you can't get out of this one. This is one you have. What is a church that is a true church that preaches the gospel. What is a church that preaches that? False gospel. That's a category we find in the pages of the New Testament.
Far from being company men, we'll say that about our own denomination,
if
that should ever occur. First of all, where do we go to define a true church? The word rightly preached, sacraments rightly administered, where does that come from?
Well, especially in light of what Kim was saying about the word rightly preached, one of the places that we go is Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he talks about their departure from the gospel if they allow the teaching of the Judaizers to infiltrate the congregation. So that's one of the primary places that you go, because he makes it very clear that to depart from that message, it is a departure from the gospel, and he announces an anathema to anyone who departs from that gospel. And then in light of what we've said in other programs about the faith being a particular body of truth, and you cited a number of passages, including Jude verse 3, about contending for the faith that was once delivered to all of the saints, that I think gives a strong foundation for the idea that a true church is one that upholds the message. As in Paul, also in one of his letters to Timothy, he speaks of the church as being the pillar and the ground of truth. So a departure from that message is a departure from the word rightly preached.
So anathema, condemned, it really is excommunication, and in the context of...
It's actually a prayer that the fire would fall on you right now.
May you be consumed.
May you be turned to ashes, say, in 30 seconds.
Well, and in the covenantal context, doesn't that mean cut off the way that the scapegoat bearing the sins of the people was cut off from the people, and Jesus was cut off from us, but if you aren't in Christ, you will be cut off. And now this is true also of churches. They excommunicate themselves, basically, by stepping outside of the gospel.
One of the classic passages is Revelation chapter 2, the church in Ephesus, and the idea of the lampstand. And it's threatened of this congregation that the Lord will come and remove his lampstand from your midst. And, of course, the lampstand is symbolic of Christ's presence with the church. And we get the sense that the Lord can indeed remove his presence and favor from this assembled body because they're not faithful to his word.
Never something to take for granted.
No, it's not. It's a serious thing.
Eastern Orthodoxy suggests, doesn't it, that it's the oldest church that is the true church.
Now, is that the true church or the other true church, the one in Rome?
Right, exactly. We're the first church, we're the earliest church, we're the most ancient, Jerusalem, Antioch, they were first called Christians in Antioch. So before you get to Rome, and the Roman bishop sort of began to take preeminence over the church. We're the oldest church. Now, of course, they're not saying that's what makes them a true church, but you can identify the most faithful church with the oldest church. There is that assumption in Eastern Orthodoxy. Our bishops are the ones that go all the way back to the apostles.
You could be a very, very, very old error.
Yeah,
but that is not an overwhelming argument, but we'll take it under advisement.
A lot of evangelicals, I think, are attracted to it for that reason.
Because they're in Flip Wilson's church of what's happening now.
Yeah, and they want to get away from...
Right, and I understand.
A church older than Billy Graham would be nice.
I understand that. But it's really worth considering that argument carefully.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I think Calvin's reflection on this is very, very helpful, where Calvin makes the point, look, there is such a thing as succession. It's not bishop to bishop to bishop.
Right.
Rather, we trace what is taught back to the apostles.
Yep.
And so while we would, I think...
It's a successio doctrina.
Exactly. While we would all say that our evangelical friends are misguided when they start with Billy Sunday, or start with their own leader and trace their lineage very few years. We're right. I think the Orthodox are right to want to see continuity from the beginning.
Sure.
Jesus' high priestly prayer that his people would be one, the gates of hell won't prevail against his church. Sure. We see it in the teaching that's passed down, the gospel being passed down, the succession of truth.
It was not only that the apostolic churches had a heap of trouble, each and every one of them, but the apostles themselves
got into hot water with each other at various points. Peter was wrong and acknowledged he was wrong. James was wrong and acknowledged he was wrong. And Paul cleaned everybody's clocks. So here you have mutual correction among bishops, which Eastern Orthodoxy, to its credit, affirms over against Rome.
Do. Yes, they do.
The parity of bishops.
Isn't it the case, if you're talking about the collision, where Paul says that I had to oppose Peter to his face?
Acts 2, yeah.
The charge was not false doctrine. The charge was lack of guts.
Yeah.
Well, that is, when somebody came from the Jerusalem church, he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. Yeah, you got no guts.
Yeah. But Paul does say his actions denied the faith.
Okay, then I wasn't remembering. No,
he didn't say deny the faith. They're inconsistent with the faith.
That's different. Yeah.
Right. Now you turn to Rome, and the argument is that the Bishop of Rome is the successor to St. Peter. And has the same authority that Peter had in promulgating ex cathedra, the very word of God, that is, from the chair of St. Peter, could speak the very word of God. The argument, you mentioned, Kim, Calvin's response to bishops in general, the succession of bishops is an argument of where you find the true church. Calvin said, first of all, I understand how that argument developed. When against Gnosticism,
yes,
you wanted to be able to cut heretics off at the pass and say, look,
to obey the bishop is to obey the truth.
That's right, because you've got the false gospels. Our bishops are the ones who were taught by the people who were taught by the apostles. That argument made perfect sense in that context. But now he says it doesn't make that kind of sense, because you've had so much inconsistency down through the ages. You've had bishops who apostatized. All kinds of issues. And when they ask us, where are the miracles that we perform to confirm the gospel we're preaching, Calvin says they've already been performed. The miracles of the apostles, supremely the resurrection of Jesus Christ, authenticate the gospel that we're preaching.
Right on.
That gospel hasn't changed. When it does, maybe we'll get some new miracles. Mm-hmm. Who knows? There is no new gospel. You have a new gospel, so you need new miracles. We don't.
Right. Mm.
It's a great argument.
It's a great argument.
Yeah.
But again, it just shows that he was right, that Rome and the Pentecostalism of the day, called fanaticism or the enthusiasts, the radical Anabaptists, were really of a piece, it was similar arguments that were being made against the Reformation position here.
I like the continuity of his argument as well. If you're going to make the claim for authority, then demonstrate that authority with power.
Exactly.
Which is what the purpose of the miracles that were given to the apostles, even as the writer of Hebrews says, it was really to confirm the truth of what they proclaimed.
Absolutely.
Well, you're listening to The White Horse Inn, and we're discussing the nature of the true church. We'll be back after this break. Stay with us. Be sure to visit our website, whitehorsein.org, for more information about the things you hear on each broadcast. We post related articles and book recommendations for every program, and we also include information about the music you hear coming back from the break. So just head to whitehorsein.org and click on the previous programs link.
It's a sad fact that many Christians are confused about crucial matters, such as what the gospel is, how sinners are right with God, and what it means to preach Christ. Westminster Seminary, California is committed to helping you sort through all the confusion and to give you confidence in the good news. Westminster Seminary, California, 1-888-480-8474, wscal.edu.
Welcome back to the White Horse Inn. I'm Mike Horton, and we're talking about the nature of a true church. So, Eastern Orthodoxy, where do you find the true church? Our bishops. Rome, where do you find the true church? The Bishop of Rome. Whatever church has in its constitution that it is part of the Roman Catholic Church, with the Pope as its head, basically, it's the organization.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Find the right organization. Sure. Here's the address. This is not rocket science, folks.
It's the antiquity of the organization that authenticates.
And the charge at us was your innovators.
Your innovators, right.
Yeah.
When actually, it was Rome that had innovated. That it was Rome that had created new doctrines, this isn't just a charge. Rome itself said it had the authority to invent new doctrines and new forms of worship, and they said no. The doctrine that we find in the scriptures, and the sacraments that we find in the scriptures, are the test of whether a church is a true church.
Yeah, Rome dodges that one by saying, look, there is a tradition that grows up alongside the New Testament, and we have that tradition embodied in the College of Cardinals and the Roman Church. We have that sacred tradition that, alongside of Scripture, interprets Scripture for us. Therefore, we interpret Scripture infallibly. So Protestants would say to that, the New Testament is filled with references to tradition, and those traditions have been inscripturated in the canon of the New Testament so that what you're calling tradition we find in the New Testament that gives us the final and complete teaching regarding the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, we think Scripture is sufficient because we don't need your oral tradition alongside the Bible to tell us what Scripture says.
Or if you've got the oral tradition, print it out and let us compare it to St. Paul.
Exactly. Well, and isn't there, in the last program we were talking about, or two programs ago, I think, we were talking about the qualitative difference between the extraordinary ministry of the apostles and the ordinary ministry of the ministers like Timothy. And you hear that passing of the baton across that divide from Paul to Timothy, for example, in such statements as, Timothy, keep faithful to what has been written.
Uh-huh. Or what you received from me.
So what you received from me. There is a definite superiority of office, an originality here that doesn't obtain with Timothy. Timothy doesn't have the power to say to Bob, his successor, what Paul said to him.
Right.
Yeah. Timothy is really the first generation of the New Testament preacher in the ordinary sense.
Right.
Like the ordinary parish pastor. He represents the first generation of that, but he's to represent.
I think that's great.
He's to proclaim the doctrine that was established by the apostles.
In that sense,
he's very much like us.
Don't go beyond that which is written.
Right.
And Paul said that while he and other apostles were still breathing and ministering.
Yep.
That is what's really remarkable. Basically, Scripture even has authority over me as an apostle.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, the amazing thing is with the rise of the new apostles is that many ministers today, they want to identify with the uniqueness and the authority of the apostles and bypass Timothy, when in actuality, Timothy is who we are.
Yeah.
Nice.
Absolutely.
Nice point, Kim.
Absolutely. In Anabaptism, with the Schlechtheim Confession and other confessions of the Anabaptist movement, adult-only baptism and the personal holiness of its members are the marks of a true church. You know there's a true church if they're all regenerate and baptized
as adults
based on the conviction that the elders have that they are truly regenerate. So the idea here is of a pure gathered church that does not have a mixture, doesn't tolerate a mixture of believers and unbelievers.
And the unbelievers would usually be those who believed that when they were baptized as infants, that had anything to do with reality.
Exactly. Yeah, and Lutheran and Reformed churches held with Augustine that the church was a mixed body. When Jesus returns, he says he'll separate the wheat from the weeds, but for now they look a lot alike. You're going to pull up wheat if you try to make that separation now. Believers and their children, all professing Christians and their children.
So the focus here is on the profession of faith, not on the purity of the life. In the sense
that and the profession of faith is not, we know that they are elect or regenerate.
Right.
The profession of faith
is a covenant promise.
A credible,
But we know that people in the body of Christ, in the church, are sinners. And so we expect people in the church not to be victorious over their sin and to give evidence of continual victory over everything, but people who hate their sin and who sometimes are miserable and sometimes who are fighting the fight like they're going to give up tomorrow. I mean, the whole Anabaptist thing has this triumphalism about it that we in the Reformation reject because...
Well, and the church, you can't say that church over there is a true church because they're really alive. They're not like that dead church down the street there. You can't say, I think that like maybe 75% of the people there are really born again, so it's a true church. Rather, every true church is a mixture of regenerate and unregenerate. You don't know what that ratio is.
And we would hold to that.
Yeah, and pastors don't have any qualification or church body, nor do church bodies, including sessions or consistories, boards of elders, have any proper jurisdiction from Christ to determine who is regenerate and who is not.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And this is a big argument of Charles Hodge.
Right.
Your traditions may differ, but that's...
No, I'm just smiling because I'm so glad to hear a Calvinist say it.
Well, it's in our dogmatics.
Yeah, it's just nice to hear.
Yeah. I mean,
now, Ken comes from a Baptist, and Congregationalists would have the same view as Baptists,
and, well,
right?
There should be clear and historical distinctions between Baptists and Anabaptists.
Right, yes.
Because
the
Anabaptists are defined by more than those things. Where there is commonality or similarity would be on the subjects of baptism. Now, there are some Baptists that would baptize on the basis of not only profession of faith, but purity of life. That would not be consistent with what we preach and teach, and that's not the way I understand the 1689 Confession. Where we differ with the Paedobaptists among the Reformed is that it is based on the profession of faith rather than purity of life. And again, we're not saying that the ministers or the church has the ability to determine the authenticity of that profession, but the person should be able to give a credible reason or a credible profession of what they believe. So there are differences, and we know our differences on those issues. The point is this, that we would say, again, that the true church is one that primarily preaches the gospel. We would begin there, and there are degrees of disagreement on what that actually means, and even as it relates to the sacraments. There are some Baptists that don't even want to use the term sacrament.
But I think Mike's point earlier is an important one too. This is in contradistinction to God is where the action is. It's in contradistinction to where the most lively youth group is, mm-hmm. there's the true
yes.
church.
Yes.
Forget it.
Yeah,
yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Forget it.
That's
clear. Yeah.
And unfortunately, that is becoming more and more the case among evangelicals of all stripes.
So where we agree with Eastern Orthodoxy and Rome is that there are objective criteria
yes.
for determining a true church.
Yes.
We disagree with their criteria.
Yes.
Yes.
But we actually disagree probably more with contemporary evangelicalism than we do Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy
yes.
on this point.
Yes. Yeah, that's a sad thing to say, but
because
I agree with that.
A lot of evangelicals would say we base it on being able to read people's hearts,
mm-hmm.
the intensity with which they sing their love songs to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yep, mm-hmm. That's the fallback position.
The tears that are cried.
Yes, so many cc's of tears that you could just see.
But
it was a real repentance.
The experience that they can testify to.
Yeah.
Their personal story.
Yeah.
One of the things that we do in our church as we receive new members is, well, by the way, we do catechize our children. So we don't baptize infants.
Almost viewing them as covenant children.
Well, whatever. We believe they are children of believers, and we believe, according to 1 Corinthians 7, that they are sanctified.
How can they be sanctified without the sacrament?
In the same way that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified without the sacrament that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7. But the point is this, we do catechize our children, but for new members, for adults that are seeking membership in our church, we don't just take them at their, you know, well, I want to be a member of your church. We take them through our new members class
yeah,
where we
exactly. do.
Teach what we believe as a church. We have five basic or three primary categories that we cover: what makes you Christian, what makes you Protestant, what makes us Baptist. And we cover the essentials of what we believe as a Christian church that happens to be Baptist. Where the foundational things, like we were talking about on the last program, are covered under what it means to be a Christian. What is it that makes you a Christian? That's where we begin. And so it's not just, you know, we don't try to judge by the sincerity of a person's heart or the amount of tears that they shed. They might have a great story, but if they don't believe these things, then we are not in communion.
Yeah. Think of how deep this is in our culture when, for instance, President Bush has said that he looked into Prime Minister Putin's soul, or he was asked what he saw when he saw the Pope. He said, "I looked into his eyes and I saw God." You know, this
if he can see a person's soul, we ought to make is and he's just our president.
Well, I think he thinks he's a little more than that.
Yeah.
But you know, I mean, this is the culture.
We're going to stick it to Bush. Let's stick it to Clinton. Remember all the in Clinton's first run, how amazed evangelicals were that when they sang hymns, he cried.
That was a surefire test.
Yeah.
I saw a tear coming down his cheek.
Attitudes towards Bill Clinton changed. After those pictures of Bill Clinton weeping in a Baptist church singing hymns.
Yeah. Maybe he was just surprised they were still singing hymns in a Baptist church. I don't know.
But it's really remarkable, isn't it?
It is. It's
the level,
in the culture, yeah.
The level of emotion is more important than the content of what is actually professed.
I think there are a couple of things that I'd like to follow up with Ken, because I don't want to fight about baptism or anything, but I think it's important.
It's been so long.
It's important to mention, because I'm afraid many listeners get the wrong idea about the reform side of this. We will accept people into our church as adults if they've not been baptized as infants, and they must make a credible profession of faith before they can join the church. When that person, if they're a head of a household, joins, their children are presented for baptism based upon the head of the household, the covenant head's profession of faith. So we're serious, too, about profession of faith. Sure. We believe that includes the children of the professor.
Right, and that's where we differ.
That's where we differ.
And I think that has to be made clear that when it comes to receiving adult members, we would probably be very much on the same page there. You're not just going to take someone in as a member of the church without a reason.
The second thing is, a lot of the evangelicals hear us say, well, we go by the profession of faith, that all of a sudden we're going to let chaos reign in our church and do all kinds of horrible things because we're not worried about whether or not they live a godly life. No, that's not what we mean by this. We mean that people who come to our churches are still sinners as members of our churches, as office bearers of our churches, and as pastors of our churches.
Absolutely.
And the gospel needs to be preached so that God can work in them to will and do of his good pleasure.
That's right. But they are repentant sinners.
Yes.
They are those who have said, "This is wrong. Oh, wretched man that I am.
Yes.
I struggle with these sins. I'm in this church precisely because I believe I need to be saved from their condemnation and power."
As opposed to a church filled with victors over sin,
churches
are filled with sinners struggling with sin.
Yeah.
At least that's what...
And confessing this.
Well, that's what we're looking for.
The interesting thing, the irony, I guess, is that in those that follow the Anabaptist model, whether it would be a Baptist church or any other church, where they look upon moral purity as a requirement for church membership, it's almost as if after they join the church, there's no longer any consistent concern for sanctification.
Yeah.
And certainly not biblical consistent concern about sanctification. So the very idea of church discipline or the very idea of confession, ongoing confession, is lost in the church. And the only thing that's left for them is to recommit and rededicate, because there's no consistent biblical understanding of sanctification.
Tragic.
Yeah.
Tragic.
Here, Rod and Ken, you guys can throw out some statements from your own confessions. From the Reformed side, Belgic Confession, Article 29 says, "In short, if all things are governed according to the pure word of God, and the contrary rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no one has a right to separate himself." the word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and discipline being exercised.
Right.
And by discipline being exercised, it says, in short, if all things are governed according to the pure word of God and the contrary rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledges the only head of the church. That's what it means to say discipline is a mark of the church, that the scriptures rule the faith and practice, not the Pope.
Right. Right. And remember, the Belgic Confession, Article 29, has a second half. And the second half deals with the question, a true Christian from a false Christian. A true Christian is a person who trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So we're making a distinction between true and false churches and true believers.
And true churches have unbelievers in them.
And false churches, sadly, have believers in them who are under the obligation, as they come to a greater knowledge of the gospel, to leave that false church and join the true church. But Calvin said, and this is important because we've got guys who will try and say, unless you're a member of true church, you can't be a Christian.
Oh.
Calvin even said that in the Roman church, there's a true church in their midst. There are people in that church who still, when their head hits the pillow at night, are thanking God that Jesus died for their sins and who need to get out of there, but they're still believers while they're there.
Yep.
Can we go back a little bit to, because we mentioned it, the word rightly preached, a little more detail in terms of what's meant by
the
word.
We're getting into too much detail. Let's back up go to the big picture that you're
talking about here. Because we mentioned it.
Basically, what we all would say, I'm sure, the plot line of the Bible is about rescue by the Messiah.
Yep. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Genesis to Revelation, this is the plot line of the book.
If your pastor thinks it's about something else routinely,
mm-hmm. Yes.
Then the question is the word of God rightly preached?
Yes. Like you said, the plot line, Christ as not only the fulfillment of the scriptures, but the center of scripture, all of scripture about him.
Which he said.
Exactly. And here, we've mentioned it before, but I think Dennis Johnson's book, Him We Proclaim, is very helpful in this regard, as one of the newer works that talk about preaching Christ from all of scripture.
Another thing that I think we'd all insist on, if the gospel is being rightly preached, the law and the gospel are not going to be the same.
Exactly.
Yeah. We're going to distinguish them as much and as clearly as we possibly can.
And they're both going to be preached.
They're both going to be preached, and they're both God's word.
Yeah. Now, something that I found very helpful on this point, and I think it will be helpful to a lot of our listeners, is all of the reformers said, now be careful with this one. We're not saying that if a pastor's preaching is off, he's had a really bad month of Sundays. We're not saying that he's got a hobby horse that's goofy. We're not saying that sometimes he tells too many stories. Or we're not even really saying we don't get enough of the gospel. Really what it meant was the gospel is denied or not, to put it positively, not being preached.
Mm-hmm. And something instead of the gospel.
Yeah.
Yes, was the primary
thing.
This was really a denial
or substitution. Yeah. Yeah. This wasn't someone who is
not quite proficient.
Not proficient in his preaching or not faithful even in his preaching.
Yeah, it's not about bad preaching.
Right.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
It's about a denial of something, either through a direct statement or through omission.
Which is important because I think a lot of people pull the plug on their church
attendance
or membership, or are excessively hard on their pastor or their church because he preached something that they believe to be an error, or he has repeatedly mentioned something that they think is wrong, or he has this quirky idea about the end times, or is the gospel present?
Right. Yeah.
The gospel creates life.
Yeah.
If the life-creating gospel is present, it's a church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and we don't have time to explicate that, but in prior shows, we've spent a lot of time on what is the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
Right. Folks, it's wonderful to know that the word rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered are, despite all of our differences around this table, the sine qua non of a true church, because it is not our action but God's action that determines the nature of a church in that regard. in Rome's view, in Eastern Orthodoxy's view, and in the Anabaptist view that most evangelicals hold, a true church is defined by human action. Either our superiority of government, the way we govern the church, or the superiority of our personal piety. In a Reformation understanding, this gives the priority to God. You know that a true church is present wherever God is present in saving action. Folks, it's not by discerning the invisible church, which will only become visible on the last day, but it is by recognizing the visible church through the audible word that is proclaimed concerning Christ, and the visible word of baptism and the Lord's Supper, through which God gives his grace to us, the means of grace. Through these visible, tangible means in operation, we know there is a church because we know God is there at work. Thanks again for being with us on the White Horse Inn. For more information about who we are and what we're doing, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit our website, whitehorsein.org, and if you sign our online guest book, we'll send you a free CD and sample copy of our magazine, Modern Reformation. You'll find books and article recommendations for every program, and you can also listen to many of our previous broadcasts on demand. That address, again, is whitehorsein.org. We'll see you next week at the White Horse Inn.